may have a sixth grader that normally stays in the service, but due to the nature of what I'm going to teach this morning, if you haven't read through Judges 19 prior to getting here and didn't think about that, I think it would be probably a good idea for all of our sixth grade kids to go. And if you're in seventh and you think you might be squeamish, feel free to do that as well. I don't normally do that, but this is a chapter probably unlike a few others in Scripture. Not that we need to be ashamed of it, it's just that some of the content of it is a little tough for younger ears to hear. And so just to honestly be straightforward with you, if I had a sixth grader or seventh grader, I'd have them probably head out for the morning. Turn to Judges chapter 19. That is where we are today. The title of this morning's message is Gibeah, the Sewers of Idolatry. It is out of Judges 19, 1 through 3. The last story that we're going to read here has actually been called the Sewer of the Scriptures, this particular chapter. And by the way, that's by more than one commentator. It holds the dubious distinction of being possibly the most disgusting, degrading story in the Bible. It is a reminder that the corruption that marred Israel's history is an everyday occurrence in our society. God may have recorded this to show us just how far we can slip away from Him and what happens when we do. We just need to know this. When God goes, anything goes and everything goes. If you thought that the Levite Jonathan from chapter 17 and 18 was a reprobate, you'll probably conclude that this unnamed Levite was an absolute scoundrel, a beast of the basest sort. He spent most of his time celebrating, partying, enjoying, just feasting. He walked in darkness. He jeopardized the life of his own life and the lives of those who were with him. He treated his concubine in the most shocking manner imaginable while she was alive and even after she was dead. And what he did to her afterwards actually precipitated a civil war in Israel between 11 of the tribes and one other tribe. This is a difficult passage of Scripture, but I believe it reveals to us that when idolatry takes hold of a culture, this is where it's going. This is where it's going to take us. Because idolatry in its nature is to say that there is no God, or that there is no God like the one that is in the Scriptures, and instead what we need to do is simply make up our own God and make up a God that would justify however it is that we want to live. And unfortunately, the sinful nature and the degradation of humanity as a result of the fall of man, probably does not know a depth. We keep thinking that you can reach the lowest depth. I just think it's unimaginable what people can do when they give way to the sinful nature within them. And so we're going to walk through this passage. I'm going to do it just like I've got it written. Just because, believe me, I've been struggling with this. In fact, I didn't sleep very well last night just at the thought of having to deliver this today. Let me pray. Father, this is a very difficult passage of Scripture, and we just want to deal with it honestly. We want to deal with it forthrightly. And Father, there are things that we need to be taught as a result of seeing the depth of the sinfulness of man. Lord, it is in a moment like this, and it is in a chapter like this, that I am very grateful for your mercies that are new every morning, your mercies that come upon our culture, come upon our society, and that, Lord, you can save to the uttermost. And Lord, when we look at Judges 19, we're looking at a little bit of the uttermost in all of its ugliness. I ask that you'll bless this time, because, Lord, it is always good to be in your word. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God might be equipped, ready for every good work. And so, Father, we know this is valuable. Help us to gain value and be taught and encouraged as a result. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we see here in the chapter is the degrading of a wife. It says, now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Now, what we watch in this chapter is, again, there is no king. It says there was no king, and of course, the epitaph over and over and over over Judges, there's no king, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, they were laying aside God, they were laying aside the things of God, and instead, whatever they determined that they thought was right in the basest of their nature, and sometimes even thinking they're doing good things, that's what they did. And so there was no king, especially God was not king. Now, we know this. Every time it says that they did what was right in their own eyes, we can pretty much guarantee it's going to be evil in God's eyes. And so that's what we're watching here. A Levite, again, we see a Levite. I don't believe it's the same one as before. But this Levite lives in the hill country of Ephraim, and he has a concubine. Now, what is a concubine? Because we see that word used in Scripture. Basically, a concubine is a second-class wife. And it is a second-class wife. It is taking someone besides your first wife, and it's taking another one. It's leading to polygamy. And basically, the concubine was for the purpose of sex. It was just basically, she became a sex object for the man. It was usually a sign of wealth, of status, or of royalty. It was often used in that day, many times when a first wife could not have children. And although, basically, it was a perverse way of obtaining sex when you want it, even though you're married to another woman. We see that in this relationship, it is not your typical husband-wife relationship, because it refers to her as this man was her husband, but in verse 27, it refers to the man who has her as her master. So there is a perverting of the scriptural roles that should be taken. Now we're looking at polygamy. And when we look at polygamy rather than God's way in Genesis 2:24 is marriage between one man and one woman for life, until death do you part. Starting with the fifth generation after Cain, Lamech took two wives and began the practice of polygamy. And then over time, it became a norm of culture to practice polygamy. From Abraham even through to Solomon and beyond, the testimony of the scripture is that polygamy brings heartache, pain, and the degrading of a family. It is a devastating thing to allow polygamy into a culture because of what it will do to the family, what it will do to marriage, and what it will do to family. Now, what's interesting here is in these first couple of verses, there's some interesting Hebrew used that's a little difficult to translate. The concubine was said to have played the harlot against the Levite. The phrase can also mean she played the harlot for the Levite. In other words, this might even explain the fact of the cold, the callous, the indifferent attitude of this Levite toward this woman who was supposed to be his second wife, or his inferior wife to the first. It would also explain why she would return to her father's house for protection from this man, which unfortunately and sadly she did not receive from her dad. It also would speak to why this man, when he came to her after 4 months, wanted to speak tenderly to her, able to bring her back. Actually, the Hebrew can read, he wanted to restore her to what she was before. Whatever the reading here is, by the way, it could be that she committed adultery against him and played the harlot, but it can also mean that basically the Levite was her pimp, and that she was being used in a way where she was either being farmed out for sex for money, or it was just, and I'm just going to stop with weird stuff, okay? We see a Levite, supposedly a man of God, degrading the intent for God's marriage, who knows little about marriage, who treats his second wife like an object for sex, and possibly even uses her for a type of prostitution. This is a sad sinking of culture and society in general, But when you think that this is God's people who were given God's revelation of himself and God's revelation of marriage and God's revelation of family, it becomes, I believe, a billion times more sad. Because these are the people who God wanted to actually be an example of his life and who he is. The second thing we see is the delight in detaining of a son-in-law. Verse 3, it says, "Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him for 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now on the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, 'Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterwards you may go.' So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, 'Please be willing to spend the night, and let your heart be merry.' Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, 'Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon.' So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, 'Behold, now the day is drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for the journey, so that you may go home.'" And so the scriptures say that after this four-month period, he went to speak to her. It says to speak tenderly to her. The actual Hebrew word is he went to speak to her heart. So he was trying to speak to her heart to draw her away. We see in scripture this wild thing to where she brings him into the home. And you might say to yourself, if she's going through this, how could she do this? But you need to know this: when someone is in an abusive relationship, it is very easy for that person to be stuck in that relationship until they are counseled and encouraged to where they break those bonds. They break that pattern that they've gotten into. Many that have been in an abusive relationship as an adult and get one in one in marriage may have actually even been in an abusive relationship in their home. And so you're asking them to break years and years and years of this being the case, years and years and years of them thinking that this is how love is expressed. And so they think, well, then this is all I have to live for. And so she just brings him right back into the home. Now, we see this. Why is her dad so glad? Well, what we have here is a group of men in a culture, by the way, that's going to pieces. It's a culture that's falling apart. And what we have is a group of men here who are not interested in any kind of a biblical relationship. They're just looking out for themselves. The Levite's looking out for his sexual pleasure. The dad is dealing with this. His daughter is accused of harlotry and of leaving her husband. And so now he finds himself concerned maybe for her, but I think more he's concerned for the fact that he is facing possibly some legal problems here. And so the more he can get him to stay, the more he eats with him, the more it kind of shows that, hey, I'm trying to get this back together. I've done all that I can. And so it absolves the father from being considered ashamed to the culture, and then he's also getting himself out of the possibility of some legal ramifications for his home. We see that the two of them are drinking buddies. The woman, the concubine, just disappears from the picture, doesn't she? But now we got dad and we got her husband sitting there and eating and drinking and partying day after day after day after day. And you may say, well, it just says that they're eating and drinking, but it says over and over, let your heart be merry. And what that is that Hebrew word gives the idea that they're moving toward more of an atmosphere of drunkenness. They're moving toward an atmosphere of drinking so much that that just gets rid of all of their concerns and all of their cares. And so we have this dad who has no real relationship with his daughter. He has no real concern for his daughter. We don't hear anything from her at all. We see a very selfish man. One man uses her to avoid disgrace while the other is using her for his sexual desire alone, possibly even worth for his own and others, though agreed upon adulterous liaisons. Both men's hearts are closed, and honestly, they're evil. This is ungodly. So we see merry hearts. in the midst of moral decay, and neither one of them has any idea of the mounting disaster that's about to break forth on them, break forth on a city, and break forth on an entire nation before it's over with. Why worry about tomorrow? Eat, drink, be merry while your community declines, decays, and is about to be devastated because of the total lack of moral character in the men within that society. We see as he leaves the indifference of the men at Gibeah. The Levite says, no, I'm not going to stay a fifth night. He stayed the first three, which, by the way, according to Hebrew culture, it was usually good to stay 2 to 3 days when you've traveled a distance with a family member. But now it's gone into a fourth day. It's gone into a fifth day. And verse 10 tells us this, we see the indifference of the men of Gibeah. Verse 10, but the man was not willing to spend the night. So he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jabus, that is Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine was also with him. When they were near Jabus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, please come, let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. However, his master said to him, we will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go as far as Gibeah. He said to his servant, come, let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. So they passed along and went on their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Well, first we see that as this Levite leaves, he's concerned about the ungodly Jebusites. And let me say this, the ungodly Jebusites, in theory, they're getting close to Jabus, which is where Jerusalem is. By the way, if the sons of Benjamin had actually done God's will, they would have already taken over Jerusalem, and it would have been in God's hands, and it would have been in the people of God's hands, but now it's in the hands of the Jebusites. And so the Levite says, no, I'm not going to stay with all these ungodly people. We're going to go on. We're going to go to Gibeah where there's godly folks, where there are people from our group, where there's people from our families, our nation. And so they leave the ungodly Jebusites in theory, and then they move in among the ungodly Gibeonites in fact. They're unkind and inhospitable. This community is given to selfishness. No one offers them hospitality, which, by the way, if you understand the Middle East in biblical times, this was a horrific thing they were doing in not offering these people somewhere to stay. By the way, there was no Holiday Inn. Okay, there was no Ramada Inn. There was none of this stuff where you could go and stay somewhere. I'm probably showing how old I am by mentioning those two. But anyway, there was no Comfort Inn. There was no Steinbeck's, sleepover, whatever, And so you've got this situation where they're being incredibly hospitable. They're walking into the square, and no one takes them in. Now, Scripture in Romans 12:13 commands us to be hospitable. And when it mentions the spiritual gifts, it says, contributing to the needs of saints, practicing hospitality. Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. There is an unkind and an inhospitable atmosphere about this city. In fact, it's unnervingly quiet in this square. And something is not right. You can feel it, even as you're reading this. It's like when you walk into a situation and you just kind of start having the hair go up on the back of your neck, and you're just thinking to yourself, something is not right with this picture. And that's what's going on. Now, there's a glaring lack of discernment on the part of the Levite, and he's probably just thinking, well, I just can't believe I'm not getting invited over to somebody's home. So then we see this is all changed when an old man from Ephraim comes into town. It says, verse 16, then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now, the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, where are you going and where do you come from? He said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there. and I went to Bethlehem in Judea, but now I am going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There's no lack of anything. We'll get into this in a minute. The old man said, peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square. So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. We see first just the inhospitality of this city that's there, but we see this kind old man who comes in. And he's coming in from working all day in the fields. And you would think, if you've been working all day in the fields and you walk into your open square of your city and there's a man, his servant, and a lady, you're thinking possibly his daughter is his wife, you know, which we find out it's his concubine, plus two donkeys. I'm thinking the last thing you want to do after working all day is have them into your home and take care of them. But this was the norm. Hospitality was something that was highly valued in that day. And so we see this old man, and he's concerned. And the Levite says, look, you know, he asks him where he's from. He asks him where he's going. And he says, hey, I'm from Ephraim. And so immediately, probably the old man is like, oh, I'm from Ephraim too. And they talk, and so he wants to take them in. He's concerned for them. And what's fascinating is he says, don't spend the night in the open square. And we all, and immediately that sense of something is not quite right here. And so we see common courtesy and hospitality. And even though the Levite says, look, I've got everything we need. I've got some wine. I've got some bread. I've got fodder for the donkeys. Really, all we need is a place to sleep. And the man says, no, I'll not hear of it. I will take care of you. I will feed you. I will make sure you're taken care of. And I will even give fodder to the donkeys. So he brings them into his home, and he begins to take care of them. And we see in the midst of this kind of a nice little picture of common courtesy and hospitality going on. But then we see the disruption of the disgusting men of Gibeah. Verse 22, while they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. And they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said, no, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house, and do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out to you that you may ravish them and do whatever you wish to them. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man. But the men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning. Then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. He brings this man into his home, and the two of them again begin this whole, this idea of they're celebrating, they're enjoying a meal, they're kind of, it says that they're enjoying their meal together. They're celebrating while the city burns, but this is not so much burning with fire as burning with lust. Says certain worthless men, the word that's used there is sons of Belial. And that word Belial means the state of being good for nothing. It is used of those who are guilty of great wickedness. It is used of those who are perjurers. It is used of the hard-hearted in Scripture. It is used against those who rebel against God's authority and consider what they want to do far more important. By the way, if this sounds eerily like the incident in Sodom in Genesis 19, it is. There is an eerie similarity between these two events. Now, in Genesis 19, it was angels who came. And in Genesis 19, it wasn't just a group of people that were a part of the city. In Genesis 19, it was actually the entire male population, young and old, came to the door of the house where the angels were and began to surround the house and demand that they come out to have sex with the men. Now, but the sons of worthlessness in this city are pounding on the door, and they're calling for sexual immorality. Here, they're making their demands for homosexual relations with the man via raping the man as well. Now, I wish I had the time, and I may actually do a teaching on it soon, and that is, what does God's word have to say about homosexuality? And I actually may bring it sooner rather than later, just simply so that it's not me just saying, by the way, this is wrong. I want to be able to show it to you from the scriptures and to take enough time to say, here's what the Word of God says about it, but I can't really do that in this context, or else we'd be here until 12:30, and honestly, this teaching's already been awkward enough, right? And it's going to get worse as I have to explain what happens here. But they're calling for something that God did not intend. They're calling for something that God calls sin. They're calling for something and they want to behave in a way that God calls an abomination in his sight. And it's not just if homosexual relations are done within a marriage, it's okay. It's not. Any kind of homosexual activity is sin against God. And it will be sin against God regardless of what any government or any court says among men, because it is the Word of God, not just the laws of man. It's not men doing what is right in their own sight or making decisions that they call right in their own sight. But I do want to call your attention to something. But please remember, Romans 1, 18 through 32 begins not with homosexuality, because I'm afraid at times the church makes it sound like this all begins with just people wanting to act in a homosexual manner. No, no, no. It begins in Romans 1:18 with a denial of God. It begins by denying who he is. It begins by denying that God's world, the world that is around us, is his creation, and that Almighty God is its creator. That's where it started, folks. It started with the theory of evolution trying to tell us that we are a cosmic accident, that we are not the direct creation of Almighty God. And the Word of God makes it very clear that we are the direct creation of Almighty God. And we are made in his image, and we are to glorify him by bearing that image and magnifying him in the way that we live. Then, by the way, after a denial of God and a denial of his role as creator, then it moves to heterosexual immorality. It goes to people who think that a man and a woman may commit sexual immorality with one another outside the bonds of marriage, which, by the way, God says is sin. Period. God is just as sincere and just as straightforward about a man and a woman having sexual relations with one another without a marriage taking place. That is just as much sin as homosexuality is. And we should never represent that homosexuality is something horrible while then saying, in effect, but if you're a guy and a girl, you can hook up. Let me say this, it's sin. And where it started was denying God, then it moved into heterosexual immorality, and then as that is owned by a culture, then it begins to move into homosexual relations. And by the way, all homosexual relations are sinful, period, according to what's found in the scriptures and what's written in the scriptures. There is a downward spiral that begins with dishonoring God and not being thankful, not recognizing him in creation as the creator, and from there things go from bad to worse to eventually scripture saying that they have a depraved mind. They don't even know what is right anymore. Now consider this, the Levite and the old man were already well down that path, weren't they? The manifestation of homosexuality doesn't happen first. The godly abandon godliness, that's what happens first. Then as things progressively get worse, it leads to what we see here. Judgment, saints, needs to begin at the house of God. We need to get our sexual lives in order through repentance and a return to God and God's ways. That's where it starts. And then it starts by us then saying to our culture that these things are sin, they are ungodliness, and we need to repent. Even going back to not having a heart that honors God and having a heart that is thankful, and then also being one who says, no, this world happened over millions and millions of years by accidental forces rather than by the direct creation of Almighty God, who made a man of clay and breathed into him the breath of life. We see next in this passage certain worthless men, and I would call it part two. Because the first worthless men were the ones that were pounding on the door, demanding to have sex with the man that was inside the house. The second set of worthless men is the old man and the Levite. Because they make a horrific offer to these worthless men, these sons of Belial. They offer the old man's virgin daughter and the concubine, and he says, you can abuse them to your heart's content. I want to say this to all of us. Excuse me, but I think the Romans 1 road had already been very well traveled. I think that it had been very well traveled, and a degrading of women and a degrading of marriage and a degrading of sexuality had already happened to a horrific level even before we cross over into the next step of homosexuality. It's a mess. Saints, I read this and I'm horrified. You understand, I had a wonderful old man, Brother Russell, tell me how to read the Bible once a year. So I decided I'd do it. He was a godly man. I figured I'd like to be like him. So I just started reading the Bible once a year because I was too dumb to not do what a godly man told me to do. Maybe too smart. And so I just started reading it once a year. And I remember first time I came across Judges 19, I was like, what in the world? What is going on here? And every year since then, I read Judges 19, and I read it in horror. I read it in total horror. The Levite, and here's the part that even is more horrible. It's one thing for the old man to say, take my virgin daughter and this guy's concubine and go ahead and ravage them to your heart's content. But then the Levite, the man of God, supposedly, he seizes his concubine and forces her out into a mob of sexually crazed men. And the concubine is abused. Hebrew words for rape and violent abuse are used here. This woman was nothing more than an object to be used, completely dehumanized for the sake of uncontrolled lust and immorality. And you think all night, how much degradation could this community have? But I want to say to you something. I was in a meeting. Well, actually, I wasn't at the meeting. I got the notes from the meeting. And it was a prayer meeting with our mayor. And one of the things that we did it, I was actually out of town helping Abby move at the time. But the guy gave me all the notes, and I can actually watch a video or an audio of it, actually listen to an audio of it. And they were dealing with sex trafficking, and they were dealing with trafficking in the United States, but these were two officers, one dealing on a national level, one dealing on a local level. And on the national level, the amount of trafficking that is going on in the United States, and what we're talking is sex trafficking, is unbelievable. It is so bad that it would blow your mind. Right now, the border, they're not allowing them to detain them long enough to find out if they actually belong to the family that these children are coming over with. And what's happening is a lot of these children are being kidnapped in these Central American and Mexican areas, and then they're being taken over the border by people who are not their parents. Since they don't detain them long enough to find out who their parents are, the traffickers then are released, I believe, in about 30 days. They then take the children, they sell them to somebody else, and they go back over the border and they do it all over again. And it's happening hundreds and hundreds and thousands of times. Now, that is something that I knew something about, but then the lady who was there then said that it's happening in Jonesboro. And I thought about the statement that she made, and I cannot bring myself to say it in the congregation. But I will say that what is happening in Jonesboro, this passage has nothing on it. Things that are equal to what took place in this passage are taking place in our city and have taken place to young girls who have been kidnapped and trafficked. So before we begin to look at Gibeah and say, oh, the judgment of God needs to fall on this culture, We better open our eyes and begin to cry out to God for our own. I think life was devalued when they started murdering babies in 73. I think sexuality was devalued because basically we were telling our culture, hey, if you sin and you're involved in sexual immorality and something happens as a result, we can take care of that. Which devalued sex, it devalued your marriage, and it devalued young ladies. And then it was just run to its extreme. I mean, we're talking 73, y'all. 83, 93, 2003, 2000, 40 years. 40 plus years of this. And it's a sad thing that's going on. Now, what's even sadder is these guys were asleep. Evidently, the old man and the Levite went to sleep. They're catching Z's. The Hebrew seems to indicate that while the concubine is suffering unspeakable horrors through the night, the Levite went to sleep and woke up in the morning. And I've got in my notes, capital W-O-W, exclamation marks. Wow. We see there's a conforming to evil culture. Women were devalued. This is the perspective of the surrounding culture. But let me say this. This is what happens, and it was what was going to be brought on because mankind chose to rebel against God and descend into sin. Genesis 3:16 spoke to the woman and said part of her problem was that you would have a desire for your husband, but he shall rule over you. And when it says your desire shall be for your husband, it meant that she would usurp his authority. But when it says he shall rule over you, the word in the Hebrew indicates that it's very harsh. It would be a very harsh ruling over the woman that would take place. And then let me just share some hope with you at this point. The gospel was meant to deal with our sin and to lift our lives from the curse. God wants us to have a mindset that values women highly. To nourish and cherish a woman is the command that God gives in Ephesians. We are to live and love and serve women by being the men God meant for us to be, to protect them, to keep them, to love them, to cherish them, to let them know they are infinitely valuable in the eyes of God, and they are infinitely valuable to us. Men, that's who we're supposed to be. And I heard the words of Wes Bentley ringing in my ears. Then in the South Sudan area, when they found out that a city had been ravaged by the folks from Sudan in the north, and they did unspeakable things, they would then take the soldiers and they would get between the armies of the north and the women and the children that were still seeking to flee. And in one situation, they were facing an army that at its least strength was at least 5,000 with mechanization and with air support. It was possible that it was as many as 10 or 15,000. And they had somewhere in the neighborhood of 250 chaplains and a couple of soldiers. And they dug in. 250 basically armed. The biggest thing they had was an RPG. And they dug in, and they began to repeat the words that Wes had taught them. If women and children are involved, then today is a good day to die. And this is a good way to die, protecting women and children. Oh, men, let us be those men. Let us recapture that. Let us realize that is what God gave us, and that is what God meant for us to be as men. Not some kind of domineering thing, but a servant heart, and a heart that says, I will be this, but also a heart that will lead in the things of God, a heart that will direct our families, a heart that will protect our families, and men that will lay down their lives rather than let something happen to their wife or their kids. Anna Marie told me one time, she said, Daddy, I know I'm safe with you. And I was just like, well, thank you, honey. I'm sure hoping that's the case. She said, well, if you don't remember, and this is, I wanted to throw something light in here just for a second. She had had her back surgery and she was home, and we went to a basketball game and she was by herself, and we were going to go to the basketball game where our boys were playing and come home. And so we're at the basketball game, and Josiah, my oldest, who was in college at the time, forgot one of his books for school, and he was going to go get the book to study, and he forgot his key, and he didn't want to cause a problem by coming in the door. So, brilliant idea that he had, he was going to open the window and come through the window and get his book in his room and then go out through the window. So I'm at the basketball game, and the basketball game, some of you may have actually been at this game, so you kind of know. I'm at a basketball game. I don't know if it's CHE or Ridgefield or whatever it was, but I'm at this basketball game, and I get this call from Anna Marie, and she's quiet. She's going, "Daddy, I think there's somebody in the house." And I said, "What?" And she's like, "I think there's somebody in the house." I said, "Get in the bathtub, pull the curtain, and don't make any noise. I'll be there as fast as I can. And I want you to know, I'm not sure if I'm proud of this or not, but I broke every law imaginable. Driving a van on two wheels to my house. Because I'm not sure all four ever really touched at any point. Except when I think I actually burned rubber getting out of the parking lot with an Astro van. That's really kind of wild in and of itself, isn't it? And all I did was I yelled back to my wife. I said, "I got to get home now. You guys pray. I'm going." And I was driving like a crazy maniac on the way home, dialing 911 and telling them to send somebody to my house. I beat the police to my house. And I didn't know what was going on. But Anna Marie said she heard me get out of the van, and then she heard me yelling. And I said, "I don't know who you are or where you are, but I will kill you with my bare hands if you touch my daughter." And I just began running toward the house. I was not armed. I don't own a gun. I didn't have a knife. I didn't even think twice to get a tire iron. I was just going to go in there. And she said, "What would you do if he was armed?" I said, "I would have caught the bullet in my teeth, spit it out, and run at him. And I would have taken him down." Now, I say that, and it's real easy to, you know, have bravado because nobody was there. But I'm okay with that. I think that's really how we ought to be, guys. And then I think what our daughters ought to see outside of that crazy moment is tenderness and love and strength and a willingness to say no, and a willingness to say this is the right way according to the Word of God, and this is the way you should walk. And guys, that's what we're supposed to be. You know, and you may have a daughter that says, "You're ruining my life." You should wear that as a badge of honor. And I'm not saying we try to ruin our kids' lives. I'm just saying if it's a moral issue, we need to just say, "This is the truth. I'm sorry, honey, but this is just the way it's going to be." But I read 19, and it's just a horror story. I mean, they completely lost God's word. They completely lost God's perspective in Genesis, that man and woman are both created in God's image and intrinsically valuable in his sight. And we should be in each other's sight. Well, then we see the disgusting heartlessness of the Levite. Verse 27, "When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house, he went out on his way. Then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway on the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, 'Get up and let us go.' But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home." I mean, he slept through the horror, and the only thing he can say when her hands are on the threshold of the door, I can't imagine. That probably had to be the closest thing to hell on earth imaginable. And his only statement was, "Get up, woman. Let's go. It's time to go." Of course, she didn't. She was dead. Placed her on the donkey, and the man rose and went to his home. Then we see, after the disgusting heartlessness of the Levite, if this is not bad enough, then we see the dissection and then the dismay of Gibeah. Dismay after Gibeah. Verse 29, "When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, 'Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up.'" And you think to yourself, why did this guy dissect her after this? Well, let me say this. The scriptures say he showed no remorse when she was dead on the doorstep. We don't see him breaking down into a crumbled mess and weeping and crying in that moment. We don't really see him do anything. And when he gets home, the Hebrew is almost, it's so point, 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 point. It's like there's no heart. There's no aspect of any kind of an emotion in the Hebrew. Let me tell you, Hebrew can express emotion. He has none. He's just carving her up and mailing her off to the four corners of Israel. So what's he doing? He wants revenge because his property has been taken and destroyed. He wants justice because his property got messed up. And we will see later in the next chapter that this Levite is far less than truthful about the situation when he's telling everybody what happened. The people, though, are horrified. Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen. And then they say, take counsel, speak up. But what we see here is selective moral outrage. When it reaches the point when you have a bloody package come to your door, then it's time to act. But that's not when it's time to act. It's time to act when God is being dishonored. That's where this was going the whole time. When God was dishonored, when people were no longer grateful just simply to be alive and simply about the fact that God made them, gave them life, and gave them day after day after day to live. Not only did he do that, he gave us his word. He revealed himself. He calls us into fellowship with him. He tells us that our light and momentary discomforts, and by the way, when you read what Paul called that, that's an interesting mess of things that happened to him. He said, our light and momentary discomforts are working for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond finding out, while we fix our eyes not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are unseen. But because the things that are seen are temporary, the things that are unseen are eternal. Our eyes should have been focused on when God got dishonored, not when a bloody limb shows up at our door. You know when we should have gotten really, really incensed about abortion? Back when it was sexual immorality. Not when there's a report released about, and I can't think of the name of the organization, but the organization that began doing abortion so that they could harvest tissues. We just got all angry about that. By the way, where's the anger from that one? Did that really ever turn into action in our nation? There are some things that I don't care for in our president, but I'll say one thing. He is the first president ever to attend a Sanctity of Human Life rally. And he's the first one that didn't just call it the Roe v. Wade decision, he called it Sanctity of Human Life Day. So at least I'm grateful that he stands for that. Saints, don't get caught up in what a man's personality is. And let me say this, there's a lot that's not defendable for him. But you ought to take a look at somebody's policy and see where it's taken our nation. His example's affecting it too. But our previous president was murdering babies in ways that we couldn't even imagine. I'm done with that. Selective moral outrage. Well, what is Judges 19 trying to teach us? I think number one, it's trying to teach us that selfishness is deadly, because that's where it started. It started with selfishness that did not know gratefulness to God. It turned out with selfishness in the life of this Levite who decided he was just going to do whatever he wanted to. He was going to cast aside what Scripture said about marriage and take to himself a concubine. He was going to act in all these ways that was just selfish. It was the selfishness of an old man who was at least kind enough to offer hospitality. But when it came down to push versus shove, he was more interested in protecting a man, which their culture valued, rather than honoring women, which their culture did not. Selfishness ruled. Number two, sexual sin will multiply and it will turn more evil. In the places where this kind of sexuality is basically openly being practiced and openly being done, it turns violent. I'm just going to let that sit there and have you think about that, because I believe it's going to begin to turn violent in our culture as well. It already has. Start with the church. Get our lives in order. That's where we got to start. I'm going to tell you this before we can point an ecclesiastical finger at somebody else and start lecturing them about that. We better take a look. And it's not so much that four are pointing toward us. We need to not point a finger. We better point a finger to the Word of God and then point to our own hearts and say, oh, dear God, do a work in my own heart. Selective moral outrage looks kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? And that's what was going on. Selective moral outrage. There's a lot of it, and there'll be a lot more. One of the things I'm praying for you guys is that God will give us grace to make it through this particular election season, which I think is going to be more horrible than any we've ever seen, and that's saying something. But that our hearts would not get so caught up in that that we find ourselves angry at other sides and pointing fingers at other sides. We need to realize this. All of us are lost. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you, we need to also know what's right, and we need to know what's moral. We need to know what's good, and we need to try to choose it to the best we can. But when, in elections, you need to know this. You're not going to find somebody who's perfect on any side. The Lord Jesus was perfect. They didn't elect him, they crucified him. So think about that. And then finally, just this, the Savior King is our only hope. You take a look at all this, and I'm going to say this, you could have gathered a group of elders and a group, you could have gathered a group of the 70, you could have gathered all the best teachers and all the best politicians of their area and tried to address it with as many laws as you could. And basically all law does is expose that we're sinners. And what law usually does when you try to impose law on somebody who does not know Christ is they rebel even worse. What we need is a Savior who can deliver us from our selfishness, from our inward, inherent selfishness that we got from the fall when Adam had a person or had a son after his own image rather than someone that was in the image of God. We need that dealt with. We need our sinful nature dealt with. We need something that will redeem us from sin, that will change our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that we want to do God's commandments, because I can tell you when someone is lost, they don't want anything to do with God's commandments except in an effort to gain enough self-righteousness to feel good about themselves and look down their nose at others. Judges 19 is hard. Don't think I've quite known a week like this last week, and I've actually been dreading Judges 19 for a while. But having taught it, I want to just say this to you. I don't really apologize for anything I've said today. And I truly believe that more than we realize, that's our culture. That's our culture, folks. That's the United States of America. It's the seedy underbelly. It's the part that we really don't want to know about. It's the part that we tend to shut away. It's the part we tend to think, no, we don't really want that around. And I'm not saying want it around, but I am saying in the aspect in which God just puts it on clear display in his word, he wants us to learn from it. He wants us to know that it exists. And then I believe that he ultimately wants us to say, not in me, Lord. Oh, dear God, have mercy, not in me. By your grace, by your mercy, by your spirit, by your word, not in me, God. Get this junk out of my life. Purify me. Let me be a godly man. Let me be a holy man. He wants us to have that kind of attitude. I think he wants the men to say, not me, God. Let me be a man who loves and values women in a biblical way. Let me be one who stands up and says the right thing and does the right thing when it comes to women in our culture, and especially our wives and our kids. You know what I think also God wants us to say? The answer for our culture is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer for all of this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, come as God in the flesh, living a perfect life, going to the cross, taking the sin of the world upon himself, dying at the cross for that sin, facing the judgment of God, facing the full wrath of God, paying the full price for sin, being buried in a grave, and 3 days later rising from the dead, just as it says according to the scriptures. And that by that is the only thing that will change a human heart. That is the only thing that will take us from a Judges 19 and return us to being people of God and people that are morally sane. May God have mercy on us and on the United States of America, that would happen. More than anybody being elected or reelected, this needs to happen. And if we think an election or a re-election is more important than this, I'm going to say this, may get in trouble for it, we're wrong. We're wrong. Revival and a return to godliness is more important. And for those of you who this has been extremely painful for because of what you have been through personally, I am sorry. Because there's pain, incredible pain. And I want you to know your pastor has mercy and great love for you. May you know within this congregation, men that will stand with you and for you. And we'll say it's not right and do everything we can to protect you. Let's bow forward to prayer.